This podcast is a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
This is the final part of the series that we've been doing. We've been doing 2 weeks on heaven, 2 weeks on hell, and I do think it's appropriate to wrap up on hell the day before Halloween. So we'll have some fun with that. Three weeks ago, I pulled out these boxes, and the boxes we wrote on there, on each side of them, a different word, the ideas of concepts that we feel like we've got a bit of a grasp on. And those concepts would include things like love and grace and mercy and justice and kindness and fairness, among other things. The struggle we have is that when you become a student of this book, you're going to find something very disturbing. What you're going to find is that God doesn't measure up to our beliefs on what love and grace and mercy and justice and kindness and fairness and all these things really look like. And the distortion we have is that we're human. That's our distortion. We're finite beings wrestling with understanding an infinite being. And there will always be confusion when it comes to that. And so there will always be some measure of which, when we come to this, we have to say, all right, Lord, when I read this, it doesn't seem like you're matching up to my ideas in these areas. But you're God, and I'm not. And so I'm just going to trust you, and I'm going to ask you to inform my opinions as I move forward, particularly when we talk about things as beautiful as heaven and as disturbing as hell. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for what we hold in our hands, the gift of truth, the revealed word of God. Father, I pray this morning that as we study more about the concept of hell, that we will let your word inform us and not try to make you subject to our understandings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I go any further, I want you to know I've just got a few books left out on the book table, and I'm trying to clear them out, right? I've got four heaven books left. They're great books on heaven that actually talk about what the Bible says about heaven. We're going to blow those out of here at half price this morning just to get them off the table. Don't be bummed if you already bought one at the higher price. You know, I know that's how we are. Like, if I'd have known you were going to do this, I'd have waited. Well, look, I didn't know I was going to do this. I want to get rid of them. So there's four books left, $8 if you want the book on heaven. That's cheaper than you'll find it anywhere. We're not making money on that. I'm just trying to get rid of them. It's a good resource. Should be in your hands. They make good Christmas gifts. All right. You know, say anything to get rid of it. Yeah. Well, you don't want to give the hell book on Christmas, right? I mean, you know, thought you might need this, you know. It looks horrible. All right, the reality of hell, part two. Reality of hell, part two. Hey, before we jump into all the questions that you've been asking, if you're visiting with us this morning, the format normally at Sand Hills is we take a book of the Bible and we go through it together. That's normally the format. We've just taken a small break here, a four-week break, to take a couple weeks to talk about what the Bible actually says about heaven, what the Bible actually says about hell. I have used as the format questions that you have asked, and that's how I've structured the sermon. It is simply in response to questions you have asked. One question I did not get asked, nor did I see a take on it. I'm just going to bring this one out. This is a freebie here. I'm bringing you this one. You didn't have to pay for it. Satan doesn't run hell. Now, many people hopefully know that, but that it seems like that's always new information for somebody. Satan doesn't run hell. Hell is a prison created by God, right? God runs it. He built it. He maintains it. Demons don't run around. They're all locked up there, right? So Satan runs hell. His demons, or Satan, I said he runs hell. Satan does not run hell. Demons are prisoners there. It's the whole deal. God's in charge of that. So that's a myth in our culture. All right, let's start our questions. Why are there some that believe that hell is on earth? All right, that's a good question. It's a good question because there's a book that came out this last year called Love Wins by a pastor named Rob Bell. Rob Bell's a universalist. He doesn't believe in a literal hell. He believes that everybody goes to heaven. In this book, his comment on hell, one of his comments on hell, we see this. He says, we need a loaded, volatile, adequately violent, dramatic, serious word to describe the very real consequences we experience when we reject the good and true and beautiful life that God has for us. We need a word that refers to the big, wide, terrible evil that comes from the secrets hidden deep within our hearts, all the way to the massive society-wide collapse and chaos that comes when we fail to live in God's world, God's way. And for that, the word hell works quite well. So in his opinion, hell is a place on earth. It is not a place of suffering subsequent to our death. One of the struggles that we have, and others have as well, is that when we approach the scriptures, we can sometimes be guilty of something called subjectivism. Subjectivism. There's a great book out on how to read the Bible. The book is called Understanding and Applying the Bible. It was written by a former president of our local seminary here, Robertson McQuilkin. And in that book, he talks about subjectivism. And he says this: in subjectivism, the interpreter becomes the ultimate authority for all interpretation. The interpreter decides ahead of time what in Scripture is acceptable. Now, unfortunately, there's probably a part of this that we all do, but that is when you come to the ideas that we expressed about love and grace and mercy and justice and all those kind of things, if you're not careful, what you tend to do is this. You come with, I already understand these concepts. So then, knowing that I understand love and grace and mercy, and when I read the Bible and something doesn't seem to line up, I've got to figure out how I'm misreading this because I already know what it's really saying. All right, so there's a lot of times we do that. That's subjectivism. The scripture isn't subject to me. I'm the authority, scripture's subject to me. That's absolutely inappropriate when it comes to the scripture, but it's also dangerous. It's dangerous to your faith. John Stott talks about this. One of the things that he has said is, if we come to scripture with our mind made up, expecting to hear from it only an echo of our own thoughts and never the thunderclap of God's, then indeed he will not speak to us and we shall only be confirmed in our own prejudices. So the question, why are there some that believe that hell is on earth? The simple answer is they don't want to believe any other way. That's the answer. And so, you know, if you would say that to somebody, say the only reason you're writing off hell is because you don't want to believe in it. Now, they might turn back to you and say, well, the only reason you believe in hell is because you want there to be a hell. And I'd say, you have got to be kidding me. Seriously? You think that's what I want? I was like, oh, I just, people squirming forever. I want that, you know? Like, I'm not an idiot. No way I want that. I hate that. I'm just forced to accept a biblical understanding of hell because that's what's in here. And when this came to be an authority in my life, when I finally realized I could trust this work as the revealed word of God, I am forced to wrestle with what it says. I don't get the privilege of coming and saying, it must mean this. I come and I say, what does it mean? And then my life conforms to it. I don't conform this to my life and my understanding, you know? Am I taking into it or am I letting it speak to me? And the idea is I have to let it speak to me. Somebody gave me an article this last year from Time Magazine back in April. There's an author in there named John Meacham, and John says this in his article, Is Hell Dead? The dominant view of the righteous in heaven and the damned in hell owes more to the artistic legacy of the West, from Michelangelo to Dante to Blake, than it does to history or to unambiguous biblical teaching. When we read things in the paper or in magazines that speak from an authoritative point of view, we tend to accept them. And so there would be some that would look at this and go, oh, well, that makes a lot of sense. Yet the problem is it's untrue. It's untrue. That's not true. This person, I mean, I don't know this guy, John, but if I ever ran into him, I would just ask him, hey, quite literally, have you actually read the Bible? And I'm not trying to be demeaning. I'm just asking, from your comment, it demonstrates such a complete ignorance of what's been revealed. I just wonder if you've actually read it. Well, Scripture is very clear in a number of ways. I'll just show you one. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. Jesus is talking about the judgment at the end of time. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That sounds pretty unambiguous to me. Seems pretty clear. And that's just one of many. And we've talked about, last week, we talked about a whole bunch of them. This next question reveals even more scripture that is absolutely clear. The question is this: are Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, and also same chapter, verses 11 through 15, talking about hell, all right? So they've divided up their thoughts on this. Let's look at these. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Next, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, these seem pretty unambiguous to me. These seem pretty clear. But the question in regard to this is, are those passages talking about hell? Now, I think probably what the person who asked this is trying to get to is, what do we mean when we talk about hell? Are we talking about the place that you kind of go now when you die, you know, before the final judgment? Is that hell? And then ultimately you end up in a place called here, the lake of fire, or is it appropriate to call that hell? All right, well, hell is kind of the generally accepted term for the destiny of those who reject Jesus. So if you want to talk about the ultimate end of all things being hell, I think that's biblically appropriate. If, however, you look at this and you say, I think that should be the lake of fire. Well, okay. It can be the lake of fire. You can call it what you could call it, you know, I don't know, Georgia. I don't care what you call it. It could just be, I don't know why. It's not an SEC thing. I was just launching that. You could call it whatever you want, but I don't know. But see, here's another thing I know. We generally talk about the ultimate destiny of those who love Jesus, and we call that place heaven, right? But as we've studied Scripture, we realize that Scripture reveals clearly that the ultimate heaven isn't this ethereal, cloudy place with harps and, you know, it's not that. It is a recreated earth on which God's redeemed people live. And we call that heaven. So, you know, I think if we're just going with general terms, I think you could call that hell just as much as we call this other heaven. What is curious to me, and one thing I want to highlight here is the end of that last passage, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What is the book of life? The book of life is where you want your name. That's where you want your name. That's the place where those who make it, those who are saved, those who walk into paradise, their names are in the book of life. You want your name in the book of life. Now, I'm trying to think, this has got to be a giant book, right? I've actually just wondered if maybe Jesus is putting this on an iPad or something, because that would just like, you know, just take forever, you know, otherwise just like, I'm getting there, give me a second, I got a lot of you guys, you know, and then, you know, and here you go. All right, so whether you're in the tab of life or the book of life or whatever it would be, there's something at the end of time, that's where you want your name, this book of life. Now, I was asked a question last week that ties into this, and so I want to bring it to you. The question was this, are we born with our names in the book of life? And then if we reject Christ or whatever later, or we don't end up following Jesus, are the names kind of taken out? Okay, and the answer is no. You're not born it's not that everybody is born with their name in the book of life, and those that don't choose Christ, their names are taken out. You don't see that. That's not in Scripture. Now, the book of life is referred to a number of times in Revelation, and in this one in particular, it reveals this idea. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Now you see the phrase in there, right? Oh, go back, can you put that back up? The phrase in there, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That is, there's a group of people here. Now, you gotta catch the foundation of the world. What that's saying is, if I'm not misreading this, the book of life was complete before the earth was formed. Now think about this. It's kind of interesting. Now, some could say, I don't know if I agree with you on that. All right, okay, that's fine. But I think this is what this is saying. Now, you can wrestle with that's based on the foreknowledge of God or based on the calling of God. I'll let you guys have fun with that. I certainly have some ideas, but we'll leave that. But it seems to me that there's a group of people whose names are already in this book of life. It is already written before the world was even formed. This thing was ready to go. And there's another group of people whose names would never be there. They're never going to be there. So the book of life, that's where you want your name. Those who follow Christ, that's where you are. The name is saved. And literally, unless I'm mistaken, if this is symbolic, I don't know, but we're going to come to a time where we actually stand before somebody, right? We're going to stand before the Lord as our judge, and there's going to be some sort of book, and perhaps, you know, going through, going down the page, Philpot, I got you, you're in. Yes, I'd be like, yes. You know, there's something like that. So, you know, praise the Lord, book of life, it's a real live thing. All right, next question. Somebody asked this. If we are saved, is there anything that could happen where we could go to hell? And say, I know what you're asking. Can we take an eraser to the book of life? That's what you're asking. You know, can God push delete on the pad? That's what you want to know. All right, okay, so you're setting me up here. You're using the hell thing to ask about this. You want to know if you can lose our salvation. Okay. The fear here, and this is the fear of pastors, it's the fear of parents, the fear of good friends that are trying to make sure you end up in heaven. The fear is that if we say to you, you can be secure in your salvation. You can be confident that if you're a Christian, you will always be a Christian and you're going to heaven. The fear is that if you hear that and you really begin to own that, then you'll go, oh, because we're so twisted, right? That I'm going to go, oh, I can live however I want and still go to heaven, right? Because Jesus died for that. So I can do all the sin I want and at the end of time be like, hey, I'm forgiven in Christ. You know, and then like expect to walk into heaven. So the fear is that that's what will happen. Okay, so let's talk about reality. People that would do that, people that would go, oh, there's an angle. I'm going to live for me. And then at the end of time, okay, those people aren't Christians. That's not a Christian. A Christian is somebody who is like, I'm following Jesus because I realize he's my Savior. And I want to know him more deeply. I'm going to walk in obedience to what he's revealed because I love God and, appropriately, I fear God. And so because of that, I'll bring my life in submission to Christ and I'm going to walk with him because I love him. So that's the difference. If you pray a prayer and you get baptized, that doesn't mean you're a Christian, right? Right? Because Christianity is not a cake mix where if I get the right ingredients and I add water, I'm good, right? That's not Christianity. Christianity is following Jesus. That's what's real. All right, so I'm just going to speak honestly here. I think probably what we wrestle with is the personal aspect of this because all of us know people, have been related to people that have made some sort of profession of Jesus, maybe even demonstrated obedience for a while, and then suddenly they're just gone. Not only are they gone, some of those become antagonistic, you know, trying to tear down the faith of others. And then we're wrestling with like, are they saved? Are they not saved? And what's going on there? There's an interesting comment made by John in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And he's talking about people like that. And he says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And so John's saying, you know, there's a group of people who have, and the word we've kind of given it is a threshold experience. That is, they kind of come into the church, and they're like, hey, this is kind of cool, and like the Jesus thing, and you got to pray a prayer, and oh, I'll pray a prayer, and you got to be baptized. Oh, I'll get baptized. They go to a few Bible studies or whatever, but then after a while, they're like, I don't know if this is me. You know, and then they kind of back out. And then we're like, oh, were they a Christian? Were they not a Christian? And so some of us say, well, they lost their salvation. And others would say, well, they never really knew the Lord. That's what it was. They weren't really of us. That's why they went out from us. Scripture says this, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now check this out. I love the first part of this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. All right, that's huge. Like, if we want to know if somebody's saved, I would say, are they following Jesus? Right? So if you're saying, well, I don't know if I'm, you know, well, are you following Jesus? What does that mean? Well, are you, you know, do you read the Bible? Do you pray? Do you live a lifestyle of obedience to Christ? I mean, do you really love him? You know, that's evidence of salvation, I think there. And so my take is this. When people vanish from the church, I don't sign off that they're gone, you know, that's it for them. It may be that later in life they're going to repent. Some of you are like that. You're involved with the church, you made these professions, and then you went out and you did stuff that you were embarrassed to ever have done. But you've snuck back in, and nobody knows, and you've asked forgiveness, and you're just moving on, right? And so you're like, well, am I saved? Am I not saved? Look, the evidence of your salvation is the fact that you're here, and you're convicted about it, and you want to follow Christ. You know, that's, so I was, did you lose your salvation? You get to, no. Genuine salvation is those who follow Christ. I'm not going to sign off that you're saved. I'm not going to sign off that you're unsaved. I'm just going to say this. We can watch your life and get a pretty good idea. That's what we can do. I also think this too. I love the idea that Jesus is responsible for maintaining our salvation. Nobody's going to snatch him out of my hand, right? I love that idea. I didn't do anything to get salvation, right? I mean, I didn't have to go through an obstacle course. I didn't have to go to church so many Sundays. And then like, you know, once you hit that one Sunday, it's like, oh, he's in. You know, it's not that. It's that Jesus died for me, and in faith, I claimed that. And I said, Lord, thank you. I want to receive that, and I want to follow you. And at that moment, a transaction was made. And now Jesus holds on to that. He's like, I'm not letting go of that. Nobody's getting that from me. So I didn't do anything to gain my salvation. I can't do anything to lose my salvation, right? It's still the same ingredient, faith. So I'm trusting in him. I will just say, though, I'm not signing off on people being Christians unless I see the way they live their life. And even then, I'm just leaving that with the Lord, you know? So we've got to be careful with that. Let's not play God. There's something that Scripture says, though, that this is a disturbing thing. This is the warning. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus speaking about the end of time. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, the repetition of a name is a term of endearment or a term of familiarity. These are people who believe they're Christians. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And here's the thing. There's going to be a lot of people that go to church. There's going to be a lot of people that pray a prayer. They get baptized. And then they go live however they want during the week, demonstrating they don't really love Jesus. And people that do that, they're not Christians. And at the end of time, when they face Jesus, and they're like, hey, we're good, right? Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. I saw your life. I saw how you lived. You weren't following me. You know, go away from me. And the evidence he gives is you workers of lawlessness. You lived in sin. So one day I'm in a seminary class years ago, and we're challenging the professor on this. And we're like, hey, what's your take on this? Can you lose your salvation? Are you securing your salvation? What's the deal? And so he was exploring these passages with us. And he said, I would sum it up like this. And so we're all like, you know, pens to paper, like, okay, go. And he says, okay, you can be absolutely secure in your salvation, but be careful. And we're like, wait, yeah, that's cheating. You know, you can be secure in your salvation, but be careful. And he says, look, there's just too many passages that talk about perseverance to the end. That's what demonstrates those who really follow Jesus love Jesus. And those who don't, we can't sign off on them being believers. And so, I don't know, that might get into some weird theology, but I think, yes, you can be secure in your salvation, but be careful. I don't know. All right, I don't know. You can send me your emails later. All right, going on. In the beginning, did God create hell, or after Lucifer rebelled, or after Adam and Eve sinned? Finally, an easy question. I don't know. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It doesn't really say. Maybe this next question, though, will address it. Let's see. Next question says this. If Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, assuming it is in heaven, likewise, is there a place in hell prepared? Okay, so the Scripture does say this, and we just read this earlier, a passage from Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So in general, there is a place prepared. Now, if this place has been prepared from the beginning of time, then you could say, well, before the world was ever created, the prison was created by God. That he knew there was going to be a place that ultimately he was going to put people. He did create that before time. So maybe that does answer it. But I want to say that in a generalized sense. You know, I'm not sure that it's in the personal way that maybe you're thinking. Like, is there a room with, like, your name on it in hell, you know? Like, you get there and, you know, the chauffeur or the butler or whoever's greeting you, you're like, oh, right this way, sir. You know, let's see, room 664, 665, oh, 666, here we are. You know, come in here. Yes, this is where you'll be staying. Yeah, so I don't think it's that. But in a very general sense, you know, perhaps there's something there. All right. Does hell exist within time so that there's a moment in time that changes the direction of one's eternity? It's an interesting question. I don't really know what you mean. That's where I am in that. Okay, so I'm wondering if, you're just wondering if there's a moment of salvation, you know, kind of like, and that I would say, well, clearly there seems to be a moment in life when we really express faith. And I really think God, unfortunately, God knows that deal, because some of us would say, well, I prayed here, but I'm not sure I meant it, and there I was, and that guy. So I don't know how this all works together, but it does seem there's a moment in time where a transaction occurs, you know, and now it's like, oh, I'm in. I'm one of the boys, one of the girls, you know, I'm part of the kingdom of God, part of the family of God. It does seem there's that moment. Does hell exist within that moment? I'm not quite sure in regard to what you mean, but it does seem there's a moment of time regarding salvation. And so in that regard, perhaps. Here's another one. Is an eternal hell necessary for there to be an eternal heaven? All right, so now we're in the realm of theory versus reality. So like, because like in theory, I could say, well, no. Yeah, you don't need to have a hell to have a heaven. My only struggle is if you're looking for an angle here. Because, you know, we all got a bit of lawyer in us, right, when it comes to Scripture. You know, looking at this going, well, does he really mean, you know, that? So if you're asking from that regard, let's be careful here. Because if you're trying to say, I don't want to believe in a hell, so can I believe in a heaven without believing in a hell? All right, in the realm of theory, oh, you can believe whatever you want. You can believe that mystic fairies float around with, you know, puffing stuff and, you know, cotton candy. I mean, you can hope for that, but that's just make believe. So once we get out of the realm of make believe, we know this: we are by design created to be eternal. Right? That's by design. So if God cannot have any unrighteous, unholy people in His presence, there must be some corollary to heaven. So does there have to be a hell? Well, in the realm of theory, there doesn't have to be, but there does have to be some other kind of holding place where the unregenerate, the unsaved go. And so in that case, it does seem that I would have to say, yeah, I think it's necessary there be a hell. That does seem like what Scripture teaches. Somebody asks this, is there such a thing as the keys to hell? What do you want, take it around the block? Is that what you're, I'll have it back in an hour. You know, is that? All right, keys to hell. Okay, I'm not sure what you're going off of here, but there are some scriptures. Actually, this person has read the Bible, I can tell, because there are several places we certainly see something like the keys to heaven, perhaps handed to Peter, some think, although I hope we explored that a bit when we looked at Matthew. There are also references in the book of Revelation that refer to keys. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. All right, so there are several references to keys in the Scripture. Now, there's no explicit reference to keys to hell per se. There certainly seem to be keys to this pit. What I find even more interesting, regardless of the keys, is the idea that when God is done, now did you catch that? When God is done, an angel comes down, just grabs Satan, throws him in a pit, and locks him up. Now, the thing that I find so surprising about that is because that's not how I picture this playing out, right? Because I picture, like, you know, God's angels come together, and this is like a war, and there's a map and a plan, a strategy, and they come in, and Satan's got his stuff, and they're like, oh, they go to each other's fighting, and they're bleeding, and you know, maybe we're losing some angels. And at the end of the time, they're stuffing him down this pit, and they get the lock on it, and you know, they're sweating and pulling back. That's not it. That's not it. God's like, I'm done with him. And they're like, I got him. You know, go down. Come here. Come here. There you go. Down there. Click. All right. Next. You know, that's what we see in Scripture. That's what I want to see, right? Because we're all running around like we're afraid, and like, you know, Satan can counter God. And Satan to God, please, I hope we know this. He's nothing. When God is done with him, it's over, right? Satan is the 2-year-old throwing the tantrum, you know, to the adult bodybuilder, right? That's what this is. You know, the little kid is like, I am done with you. You may go. You know, that's how this, and so that's what I find beautiful. Keys to hell, I don't know. You can't have them even if they're there. So, all right. Now, this is a serious one. Somebody says this. I still battle with what happens when a person takes their own life. What if it was due to an impaired mental status? Does any of that come into consideration? All right. Now, when I see questions like this, I wonder what's behind them. And so this question may be very personal to someone. I would say, too, there's probably a number of us in here that have been exposed to some relationships where somebody's committed suicide. They've taken their own life. Those are horrible events. Those are horrible funerals. And so if you've asked this question, there's a very personal angle to it. You know, I'm sympathetic to where you may be coming from. Now, on the other side of this, I do want to say, contrary to popular belief, suicide is not an eternally condemning sin. There's a myth in our culture, I know where it comes from, but there's a myth in our culture that seems to indicate if somebody commits suicide, then it's over and they go straight to hell forever. That's an unforgivable sin. It's not an unforgivable sin. That being said, it's also very unwise. And if somebody was wrestling with that, you know, this is something I would talk to them about. And maybe as a side note, I should say, if you're having suicidal thoughts or you know somebody that is, they need counseling right away, right? This is not something I'm just going to pray for them through this. This is not, you need to connect them with some good counseling immediately. So see me or get them in touch with a counselor or something, but let's get some help for either you or those people. But I think suicide's a bad idea because the Christian who is contemplating suicide is thinking, I'm sick of this world. I'm sick of the pain I've experienced. I just want to be in paradise. And so I'm going to rush there, is what they're thinking. The struggle with that is you are committing a sin. That is, you are playing God, and you're not allowed to do that. And you have to realize the very next person you're going to see after you take your own life is the Lord. And your hope is that I'm going to see him, and he's going to have a big smile, and like, ah, you know. I don't think that'll be the case. If the last thing you do before you leave earth is you play God, and you stand before him, and you're like, ah, I'm so glad to see you, and he says, what are you doing here? I did not invite you into my presence. I don't want that to be the greeting I get. And then if he were to say to me, you have no idea the life that I was going to live through you, how I was going to redeem that pain and use it for the glory of my name, how I was going to take all that suffering and turn you into a person of praise, and you missed it. You know, not only that, let me show you all of the pain that you caused in doing that selfish thing that you did. Look at this family. Look at this. No, no, seriously. Look at this person. Look at this family. Look at what you did. Look at all of the people now that will not exist, that will not be touched because of your selfish act. And so I would say this, pain is real, but God's got a plan for that. And he has always been a God who redeems pain. So if you're struggling with that or you know somebody that is, let's talk through that and see if we can find out what God's doing in that. But as far as the biblical theological aspect, it's not an eternally condemning sin. All right. Somebody asks this. My aunt and uncle are practicing and active Catholics, yet they have stated they do not believe in Satan. What is the best way to convince them that he exists and how powerful he is? They believe that all the good and the bad that happens is God's doing. All right, well, this is really a broader question. The broader question that we might ask is, how can I get somebody to believe in Jesus, right? I've got family members that don't accept him, friends of mine that won't respond to him. How do I get people to love the Lord? What do you think the answer is? You can't. This water is deeper than you can swim. That's what's going on here. This is not happening. You cannot do this. So how do I get that? You can't get them to. But there's some things you can do. One is you can share your knowledge of the truth. That's something you can do. You can testify. Now, testimony is simply saying what I know and what I've experienced. So if you're in moments where they may attribute something to God that you know the enemy is the author of, you could say to them, hey, you know, Scripture says that God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt with evil. You know, you can quote some things from Scripture you understand and get them to look at that and go, oh, okay. You can also share personal testimony from your life. You know, hey, like, in my walk with the Lord, here's the ways that God's interacted with me and worked with me. Here's something I've come to understand. But the best thing you can probably do is just pray for him. Just pray for him and say, God, I can't do what only you can do. I can't change a heart. Lord, will you open their heart? Will you open their minds to understand truth? That you can do. Other than that, we've just got to be a testimony and hope that at some point they'll repent. But that job is bigger than us. All right. Somebody asks this. Oh, here's the good one. Okay. This is my, you know, perfect for Halloween question. Considering that God has given Satan dominion over the earth, along with the fallen angels, do demons inhabit people as they did in the time of Jesus? And if so, how are they removed from a person? Oh, so now you want to know about exorcisms, right? On the eve of Halloween, let's ask about exorcisms. All right, well, okay, let's talk about something, too, that's very disturbing. Before we go to that, let's talk about this. Satan has been given authority on the earth. It's disturbing authority. Satan has been given a privileged amount of authority. Just remember that Satan's authority is always subject to God's authority, okay? You got to know that. But we see this scene where Jesus is going through these temptations, and there are three significant temptations he goes through. These are recorded well in Scripture. One of those is where Satan appears before him, and Satan shows him the glory of the world. So the nations, the wealth, you know, power, you know, whatever it would be. And he offers that to Jesus. And so here's what we see in that. We have the scripture, Luke chapter 4. And the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." All right, so Jesus was not just born into the world, and that's the first time he was ever around. Jesus has existed forever. He's part of the triune Godhead. So that means that Jesus and Satan go back all the way, right? All the way to when there was first a Satan, right? So they have a history together. When Satan comes up and says, "All authority here has been given to me. I can give you this stuff if you'll bow and worship me," Jesus doesn't look at him and go, "Uh-uh," which might be fun for Jesus to say. He doesn't say that because he knows Satan's right. That is, for a season, he's been given some great authority on the earth. But that authority never supersedes God's authority, right? Somebody told me in the first service, after the first service, they said, you know, whatever Satan is, God is that all the way. So Satan is powerful. God's all powerful. Satan knows a lot of things. God knows everything. You know, so there's always this corollary. And Satan has some power, but he doesn't have it all. So Jesus before him makes the right response. Says, no, you worship God and serve him alone. And Satan's like, you know, because talk about completing the rebellion. I had another interesting conversation with somebody right after service. They're like, how did angels fall away? You know, well, there was a moment they had to make a choice, I guess. And if Satan could have gotten Jesus, I'm glad this never happened, but if he could have gotten Jesus to bow to him, man, you want to talk about completing the coup of heaven, that would have been it. And fortunately for us, it turned out very differently. So we have this, Satan has authority. Okay, so then if Satan has authority and he's physically real and his demons are physically real and they serve under him, then they also have aspects of authority. If Scripture is true, and I've come to the place in my life where I'm convinced that this is absolutely true, then demons are real. And there's the same number of demons now as there have ever been. And they do the same stuff as they have ever done. And so when we look in Scripture and we see very disturbing and weird things about demons possessing people and doing supernatural feats through people, that's real. So if you're asking, does that still happen today? And I would say, well, the rules of the universe haven't changed. So yes, that stuff still happens today. But with some caveats, you need to know this. First of all, believers can't be possessed, all right? So if you're worried, you're like, you know, I think Satan's out to get me, and I think he might be doing something in here, you know, like, it can't happen. Here's why it can't happen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So let's just imagine that Satan has decided, I want to possess this person. Now, I don't know how that works in the whole realm of things. But let's imagine you're a Christian, you're walking around, and he's like, I'm going after that one. Like even if there's like a secret compartment that he has to come in, I don't know how this works physically, maybe you have a doorknob on your chest or something. And so he comes over, and he's like, let's get this one. You know, and he opens the door, he's going to be like, ah! Don't go in there. That's a bad one. We'll go over here. Because greater is the one who's in you than the one who's in the world. He can't compete with that. So if this cup is already full, there's no room for him, right? So he goes out and he goes into other people. Now, that's not to say that Satan can't attack you or that demons can't attack you. Oh, I got to be careful here because then you're going to walk out going, really? Really? I hate this, you know, and then I'm living in fear. You don't live in fear. You live in confidence in the power of God, because here's the thing. If Satan wants to get to you, you know what we see in Job? If Satan wants to do something to God's people, he has to go ask God for permission. Like, you know, so you don't walk around going like, he has to have cleared this with God already. So like, it's like Satan's got to go, I want to do something to Jeff. Can I do something to Jeff, please? And God's like, all right. Now, Satan obviously hasn't figured this out yet, because anything that he does, God uses for his glory. So every time he does this, you know, God's like, yeah, you can proclaim my glory. Go ahead. You know, I know that's how that's working. So Satan's not like, yes, I got Jeff. I'm going to go do some stuff to Jeff and like all this kind of stuff. I have to be careful that I don't get to, Satan's out to get me and he's going to attack my family and he's going to hit my baby in the crib and, you know, all this kind of, no, because he's had to clear with God. And then when he shows up, where's the Spirit of God? Boom, right here, baby. You know, he's going to walk into me like, I'm going to attack you, but I got to be careful. You know, I know that's how this works. So even if all of the demons in the world wanted to come against you, if every one of them lined up physically, spiritually, if they're all around you, everyone hated you, they all show up, there's a billion of them. Even if that were the case, greater is he that is in you than the one that's in the world. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry at all, because when he's looking at you, you know what he's seeing? He's not seeing you. He's seeing the person of Christ and the power of the Spirit living within you. And he's like, we're going to attack this one, but let's be careful. And God's over here going, for my glory. So you're okay. Christians don't have to worry about it. You know who has to worry about it? People that aren't Christians. They have a very real worry when it comes to demons and being possessed and influenced and all this kind of stuff. And I don't know how that works out. If it's true that demons still possess and they still do their thing, I wonder then, and I think it is true, how many people in our mental institutions, how many people in our prisons are actually demon possessed? And if you're like me, I've met people in life that I think actually were possessed. Now, I stopped short of coming to them and going, get out, you know? There's a part of me that wanted to do that, but I did not do that. But there's some people I've met like that. And so this gets then to the end of the question. The last part of this is, how do you cast them out? How do you cast them out? I should say this. I got a call one day, this a couple years ago. I get a phone call. Hey, do you do exorcisms? Seriously. There are times when I just want to push pause in life and go, I have to think about this. You know, like, do I do it? It's not a normal part of my repertoire, to be honest with you. So I did what any sane person would do. I said, can I call you back? Let me get your name and your number. And so, you know, I got off the phone with that person and I went down the hall to Pastor Tom. Tom was down the hall. I said, hey, Tom. Would you like to do an exorcism? Tom's like, let's do it. Oh, I love my buddy. So, okay. So I call her back. I was like, hey, we're on our way. So, and there are some times when you're really just, you're walking in faith, right? So, you know, and the whole way you're thinking, and then every horror movie you've ever seen is coming back. But you know, you always looked at that priest and the crucifix and all that, and you're like, oh, that guy's in trouble. And then you're going there going like, I'm that guy. I'm going in, I'm that guy, you know? And so we went in, and on the whole, to be honest, on the whole, it was a fairly mundane experience, although with some peculiar weird things that happened. And I'm not gonna go into all that, though you would like to hear it. But there was some stuff that was very peculiar. But at the end of the day, I think it was just evidence of the power of God. You know, two godly men walk in, full of the Spirit of God, the presence of God. We went in, we prayed, we talked about salvation in Christ, we talked about all these things. No heads were spinning or black vomit or weird, whatever happens. The problem is this, in general, we've been polluted by Hollywood. That's one of the biggest problems. So the holy water and the crucifixes and the screaming and all that kind of, some of that's Hollywood. Now, I have friends that are missionaries all over the world, and they've seen some really weird stuff. I mean, really weird stuff. And there's stuff in the U.S. that happens. It's really weird stuff. So it's out there. I mean, this is for real. But God's people, they can tackle this in the power and the person of Christ. When Jesus did this, and as far as prescriptions, Jesus left it, I think, purposefully devoid of, like, here's a how-to list on how to cast out demons. We just know this. Jesus rebuked the demons. So what did that look like? He didn't give the formula. He just went up to him and was like, get out. And they're like, okay, you know? And so that's That's how that worked. And they were afraid when he showed up. And so apparently we have that capacity to come up and rebuke demons. And there's no formula, so I don't think you have to be searching for if I say the right words or I do it just right. I'm not sure it's that way. I do know there are some times, and there was certainly a time in Scripture, where the disciples gathered together to cast out a demon and they were unable to. And they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, why couldn't we cast out this demon? This is what we read. When Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So I'm looking at this and I'm like, wow, I mean, this is real. This is heavy stuff. And so if you really think somebody's possessed, the first place you start is this. You start with prayer. And I wouldn't just do me, because I know the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So I would be calling all my buddies, I would call all my friends, I would call in my church, and I would say, hey, look, I think something's going on here, it needs to be addressed directly. Let's do a head-on assault. I want everybody praying. And I would combine with that fasting, really. I mean, it's not that it's magic or it makes God do anything more, but it puts us in a real position of submission. And then I would join together with some others to go and address that problem head-on. This is the scary stuff of reality here, but it's real. It is real. Okay. I hope that our study of heaven and hell has been an encouragement to you. And while there are elements of heaven and hell that I think are interesting, certainly one more than the other, I don't want anybody to be afraid. I want everybody to be encouraged, but I want to be real. There are people sitting here right now that are headed for one, and there are people here right now that are headed for the other. Nobody has to go to hell. People do. People will, but nobody has to go to hell. If you submit your life to Jesus Christ, ask him to be your Savior, and commit your life to follow him, you're safe. And it's not that you're putting yourself under the authority of a tyrant of a God who would rather send you here. It's that you're bringing yourself into submission to a God who loves you so much, he went through this to purchase you. If you'd like to respond to that, God, I'm going to give you a chance right now. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank you. I thank you for the truth of Scripture, that I don't need to fear Satan, I don't need to fear hell, but I do need to start with submission to Jesus as my Lord. And so I would ask this, Lord, please forgive me for all of my sins, past, present, even my future sins. And I'm asking if you will be in charge of my life, and I commit as much as I'm able to follow you. And in that, where I'm not able, I pray that you will live that life through me, a life that will return glory to you. And I pray at the end of time, I will join you in paradise forever. I worship you, my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.